Well, we turn to the Word of God together to the book of Lamentations and Lamentations chapter 2, and we'll read together from verses 1 to 5. Lamentations chapter 2, and we shall read together from verses 1 to 5. Let us read the word of God together. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord hath swallowed up all the habitations of Jacob, and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. He hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. And he burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devoureth round about. He hath bent his bow like an enemy. He stood with his right hand as an adversary and slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out his fury like a fire. The Lord was as an enemy. He hath swallowed up Israel. He hath swallowed up all her palaces. He hath destroyed his strongholds, and hath increased in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. So reads God's blessed word to us. Well, last Wednesday evening, we considered verse 1 under the title A Dramatically Changed Relationship, and we really focused on those three descriptions of Israel, called the daughter of Zion, the beauty of Israel, and then finally the footstool. And we just spent the whole of the time really in our message on Wednesday night just concentrating on those three descriptions, and showed how what a dramatic change had taken place. Here we had the one who was known as the daughter of Zion, but now was covered not with the clothes of the daughter of a king, as was normally the case when a king would dress his princess in beautiful clothes, but no, now we have the daughter of Zion covered with a cloud in his anger. And then we have the beauty of Israel, but not the beauty of Israel exalted, not the beauty of Israel put in a place of so people could adore or at least appreciate, is probably a better word to say, but now we have the beauty of Israel cast down from heaven, where she was, spiritually speaking, just like we are, exalted in the heavenly places with the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians. But now this beauty is a beauty cast down, and now has become nothing more than God's footstool, which is a general term for the whole of the world. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. And here we have Israel referred to as his footstool, but a footstool not even remembered. A footstool forgotten. So what a dramatic change in the state of Israel. What a dramatic change in the state of God's people. And we try to apply that, and again, just to remind ourselves, one of the lessons that Paul in the book of Romans tells us that is that we are not to be high-minded, to think of ourselves more than we should. We are not to boast ourselves against the Israel in the flesh, because in the same way that they were treated, those who boast themselves like they did without the substance can also be treated in the same way. So that's just by way of recap. This morning, as we've read these verses 1 to 5, I want to deal with the subject, the obvious subject of the anger of God. It's so important to emphasize that God is a God who is angry. We've mentioned already, haven't we, that people often say, why is God not stepping in? and doing something when he sees the evil in the world. And the one thing we need to emphasize, isn't it, this morning, is that God is angry. That God is not placid about these things. That God looks upon the world in anger. And just as an illustration of this, before we get into our passage, turn with me to 2 Kings 17. And this fits right in with the context of not only our message, but Lamentations itself. 2 Kings and chapter 17. And here we have the reason for the captivity of Israel, or at least the northern kingdom. And we have the reasons given. And from verse 7, and it's actually entitled in my Bible, that causes of the captivity, we read from verse 7, "For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, of the kings of Israel which they had made. The children of Israel did secretly those things." Look at verse 9 in particular. "The children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God." And many of us can say that this morning. You know, isn't that most of our sin comes under that heading, isn't it? "Children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God. And they built them high places." These would be open things now. "In all their cities, from the tower of the watchmen to the fenced city. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. They served idols whereof the Lord had said unto them, Ye shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, Turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like to the neck of their fathers, but did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them, and they followed vanity and became vain." Interesting there, isn't it, verse 15? We become what we follow. Do you see that in verse 15? They followed vanity and became vain. We become what we follow. "And went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused," last verse, verse 17, "and they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, and used divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger." Interesting there in verse 17, isn't it? God had set them free, but now they were selling themselves back into what? Into bondage. God set them free, but now they were going back into bondage. We're told and exhorted in Psalm 2 in verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." We're told to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in a time of grace, and not to leave it till that time when he will be angry. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way." We're also reminded in Psalm 7, God is angry with the wicked every day. We could actually use that as a title for Lamentations. There's a number of verses that I've mentioned in that context, but this is one of the verses. I think we've mentioned it before. God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 76, verse 7. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Then in Psalm 79, the psalmist inquires in verse 5, how long, O Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Then there's a frightening thought in Psalm 80 and verse 4. Psalm 80 verse 4 reads, O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? How long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Then we have a wonderful prayer in Psalm 85 and verse 4 to verse 7. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry forever with us? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I just say, as we finish the introduction to our message this morning, that we might think as we're going through Lamentations that we're really studying a book that's bringing us down. But you know, it's a biblical principle that the Lord needs to bring us down before he can raise us up. We must be brought down. We need to be brought down, don't we? We need to have that sense that we have angered God before we can be right. Again, another verse that I think could really summarize the whole of Lamentations is Psalm 130, verse 1. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Or as the metrical version says, Lord, from the depths to thee I cried. And this idea and this principle is sort of the overarching message of the book of Lamentation. We need to learn the gracious dealings of God in bringing us to the end of ourselves. You see, even in the 70 years captivity of which Lamentations is written in the context of, God had not finished with his people. In fact, God never completely forsook his people. That's Paul's argument in Romans. Hath God cast away his people? By no means. God forbid. And he goes on to show good arguments why that's not the case. So that's our introduction for our message this morning. Now let's look into the passage itself that we read. And we're just going to make four aspects or four results or consequences, probably is the best word, of the anger of God. Four consequences of the anger of God. We have two negative and two positive, if you like, consequences of the anger of God. And the first consequence is that God will not remember. Consequence number one, when we live in unrepentant sin, God will not remember those who live in unrepentant sin. Lamentations 2, at the end of verse 1, it says, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. We were at a funeral, two funerals this week, which is never a pleasant thing, especially when there are the funerals of possibly those who are not saved. But one of the funerals I was at, and it was mentioned that the person had suffered with dementia or something like dementia, where for the last number of years didn't even remember the family, and in a sense it was humanly speaking, a release for the family, because their loved one spent a number of years without really even knowing who they were. But here we have an amazing thought, or an astounding thought, that God, who can't forget anything in one sense, But here we have it said of God that God remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. He chose to put them out of his gracious memory. He chose to forget them. Humanly speaking, God can't forget anything. He knows every single thing that has ever happened and ever will happen, and for all eternity that will be the case. But there's an aspect to which God here, practically speaking, chooses not to remember. And this is a consequence of God as an angry God. He will choose one day on the day of judgment not to be gracious. He will choose not to remember those who have lived in unrepentant sin. In Proverbs chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, we have wisdom personified and speaking, if you like, in the place of God. And we read in verse 26, and I remember being shocked when I first read this verse many, many years ago. And this is wisdom speaking, but speaking, if you like, as God. Proverbs 1:26 reads, "I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh." What a fearful day for the ungodly and for those who do not repent. "When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early then, but they shall not find me." Back in Lamentations 5 verse 1, we have this prayer: "Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach." You see, Jeremiah realizes that what God is doing here is God is actively forgetting. He is actively not remembering. And even when the people come to him in prayer, and Jeremiah comes and said, "Lord, consider us, remember us, Lord. Behold our reproach. Look at the state we're in." Of course, Jeremiah knows that God knows all these things. But what Jeremiah understands is that God has chosen not to remember, that God has chosen not to consider, and that God has chosen not to look upon their reproach. You see, that's one of the aspects, isn't it, when we think of the cross. Because in the cross, God chose to turn his back on his beloved Son, to treat him as an unclean thing. And this is exactly what is happening here to the people of Israel, or more specifically to the people of Judah. In chapter 5 of Lamentations, verse 20, "Wherefore, why dost thou forget us forever and forsake us so long time?" Israel wasn't used to this. They weren't used to God to forgetting for so long a time. For 70 years, God had given them over to the place of forgetfulness. So the first consequence of God's anger against unrepentant sin and unrepented sinners is that God will not remember. But then, secondly, even probably more terrifying, in verse 2, God will not pity. God will not pity. "The Lord hath swallowed up all the habitations of Jacob and hath not pitied." We read in the Word of God that even if the nursing mother should forget, "Nevertheless, I will not forget thee. Never will I leave thee. Never will I forsake thee." But here God is doing that which he had promised not to do. Here he is not pitying. Why? Because all those promises were given in the context of a people who would repent of their sin, a people who would come to him. And he was saying, "If you come to me in your repentance and in faith, I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee." But here now, God hath not pitied. In chapter 2 of Lamentations, in verse 17, "The Lord hath done that which he hath devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he had commanded in the days of old, he had thrown down and had not pitied. And he had caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He had set up the horn or the strength of thine adversaries. And in verse 21 of chapter 2, the young and the old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men are fallen by the sword. Thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast killed and not pitied. So Jeremiah then cries out in chapter 3 and verse 43, Thou hast covered with anger and persecuted us. Thou hast slain, thou hast not pitied. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud. Interesting, isn't it, that we have Israel pictured as covered with a cloud in God's anger. Now God is covered with a cloud, but why? Why in chapter 3 verse 44 is God covered with a cloud? See what it says, that our prayer should not pass through. God is closing himself in from their prayers. Heaven is become as brass, as the scripture says. So the prayers of these people not even get to his ears. Verse 45, Thou hast made us as the offscouring and refuse in the midst of the people. Consequence number one, God will not remember. Consequence number two, God will not pity. But then consequence number three, God will bring down. Verse 2 reads, He had thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Zion. He had brought them down to the ground. He had polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. Consider, first of all, nobody but God could have done this. Nobody but God could have done this. Why? Because while God was showing mercy and favor to Israel, none of her enemies could subdue her. So the only one that could bring Israel to this place and to this position was God himself. In Romans 8 verse 31 we read, What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? The answer is self-evident, no one. When God is for us, and while God is for us, nobody can be against us. But now, God himself is the one who is against this people. Another verse, one of the things I was thinking of in the last couple of weeks is, you know, almost putting together a collection of verses that are sort of the verses that describe Lamentations. And here's another one for you. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's a verse could be written at the introduction to Lamentations as the message of the book. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But notice, this bringing down was total. It was total. He had thrown down. He had brought them down. He had polluted the kingdom. When something is thrown down in this sense, it's to break it, isn't it? It's, you know, if you ever get something, you really want to break it, or you might have a problem. I remember when I was a kid having one of these plastic things that you put something inside and you wanted to get, and I ended up sort of throwing it down to in desperation to break it open. This is the idea here. God is not just throwing out, you know, like you throw something out. No, God is throwing down to break. To break this people. But can I just say, before you get too depressed, this is all part of the grace of God. Because see, remember this very clearly. God was actively doing this to this nation that he never done to any other nation in the Old Testament. In other words, God was actively dealing with them. And even in that sense, God is being gracious to them. And again, here's another verse that that summarizes Lamentations. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. You see, God is dealing with his people in time and not in eternity. The ungodly can walk around. Psalm 73, Psalm 37, both of those psalms deal with this whole subject. They seem to go through this world, through life and even through death, with no problems. But you see, there's a day coming, the rich man and Lazarus. You know, in hell, he opened his eyes. For the first time, he was in trouble. But here, this people are receiving the heavy hand of God. But part and parcel of all that is God's grace to them. But then the second part there in verse 2, he hath brought them down to the ground. When the twin towers were brought down. The one thing I don't believe anybody in a position of power or authority said, you know, maybe God is angry with us. You know, nobody said that. Nobody said, well, maybe this is a sign that God is not happy with America. I'm not saying necessarily that, you know, you have to be careful in all these things. But there's another biblical principle here. Shall there be evil in a city, and hath not the Lord done it? And in case anyone says, well, hold on, it was Muslims that went into the Twin Towers. It was them that flew the planes in. Well, you know, it was Babylonians that did this to Jerusalem, and it was God doing it through the Babylonians. It was God doing it to the northern kingdom through the Assyrians. You remember that passage, don't we, in Luke 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some that told them of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And what's the Lord Jesus doing? He's using that terrible event and the one following to show people that this is a sign from God that they need to repent. Or those 18, verse 4, upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So what the Lord Jesus Christ does is, he uses those two events to show everybody that they need to repent. So what does the Twin Towers, speaking of a historical event, say to us all? We need to repent. That's the message of the Twin Towers. The message is, God is saying to the world, every time there's an earthquake, every time there's a famine, every time there's a tsunami, every time a terrible event happens, God is saying, every time you go to a funeral, I shouldn't laugh, but every time we see terrible things happening, God is saying to us, you must repent. When the Twin Towers fell, the building stopped at the ground. But for many, we fear the fall did not stop there. Verse 2 closes with the words, he hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. Psalm 89 is a vivid commentary on such as this. We read in Psalm 89, verse 38, but thou hast cast off and abhorred, thou hast been wroth with unanointed, thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of the sword and hast not made him to stand in the battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease and hast cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame. Three consequences of God's anger at unrepentant sinners. He will not remember. He will not pity. He will bring down. The last one. Consequence number 4. God will become as an enemy. God will become as an enemy. Verse 3. He hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn or all the strength of Israel. You know, you see that picture, don't you, of the rhinoceros, you know, and the power. But the thing that symbolizes his power is this tremendous horn that sticks out from the front of his head. And the picture of the rhino charging against that which he wants to attack. Here God cuts off in his fierce anger all the horn or all the strength of Israel. God has become their enemy. This is the first thing that an enemy will seek to achieve, to take away the strength or the supply of strength to his enemy. Israel is now becoming like Samson. Samson without his hair, Israel without strength. Next, as all enemies do, they seek to join others to their side. And this God does. He hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. In other words, he's letting them through. And he burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devoureth round about him. All this time, as the devil said of Job, God had his hedge of protection around Israel. But now God is removing his hedge of protection. He's removing his right hand of salvation from Israel and allowing the enemy to be his servants to come in like a flaming fire and devouring round about. Verse 4 reads, he hath bent his bow like an enemy. He stood with his right hand as an adversary. Slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was as an enemy. He had swallowed up Israel. He had swallowed up all her palaces. He had destroyed his strongholds. Listen, God, humanly speaking, didn't do this, but what the prophet is saying, as the Babylonians did it, God was doing it. That's the point, isn't it? The Babylonians did it, but God did it through them. They were his servant of judgment. And finally, verse 5, there hath increased in the daughter of Zion mourning and lamentation. The word of God tells us that we are to mourn with those who mourn. I've experienced that this week, and the first funeral I was at was such a desperately sad time. And I went, the reason I was at the funeral was, it was the mother of a man I went to school with, and as I went and as I put my arms around him to give him some comfort, I felt some degree, small degree of his pain. Small degree of his grief. Only a small degree. But here God, instead of comforting Jerusalem, instead of what was written in Isaiah chapter 40, 150 or 200 years previous, now God is no longer comforting his people, but increasing their pain, increasing their mourning and their lamentation. We have an amazing contrast in Isaiah 63. Just two verses. Isaiah 63 verses 9 and 10. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy. And he fought against them. What a contrast. What a contrast between verse 9 and verse 10 of Isaiah 63. Going from being the one who bore their affliction, saving them by his very presence, loving them, pitying them, redeeming them, bearing them, carrying them in all the days of old. Because they would not repent, He becomes their enemy. And he fights against them. See, the Word of God tells us that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. That's the purpose of the goodness of God. You see, one of the problems with the modern evangelical church is that it spends so much time concentrating on, you know, the blessings of the gospel, that it never even thinks for a moment that God might have a problem with us. That God actually might have issues with our lives. We as sinners, we need these, we need Lamentations. We need this book to remind us of our need of the gospel, of our need of the cross, of our need of grace, of our need of Christ. We need it, don't we? Don't we? We need this book. See, the great thing is, we have Lamentations now. They had it after the event. We have it hopefully before. That's the blessing we have. So, we have a choice to make, don't we? We have a choice to make. Do we want God as our enemy? Or do we want God as our friend? You see, Lamentations teaches it has to be one or the other. He's either the enemy or he's the friend. There's no in between. There is no neutral place. You know, during the past number of wars in Europe, there were countries who were neutral. We were one of them. But there is no such thing as neutrality when it comes to God. We have to be, the Lord Jesus Christ said, they who are not against me are for me. There is no in-between place. And God has to be either my foe or my friend. I don't think we can do any better than close with the words of James. Listen to what James says in James 4 verse 4. Know ye not, the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted. Again, that's why we need Lamentations. Let us be afflicted. This is New Testament now. James is telling us to be afflicted. We don't hear that much in the modern evangelical world, do we? Telling us to be afflicted. And mourn and weep. We need to get that to that point. And even he goes so far in verse 9 to say, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. New Testament. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. There's the promise. You see, we need to get to that point. But you can't get to verse 10 without the previous verses. We cannot get to he shall lift you up without all the other verses that we read. May we know the strength and the power of these verses this morning. Let us pray.